All right, take your copy of God's Word, open to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. That's actually a little bit further than we will probably get today, but that's the entire paragraph. And so I went ahead and read there through verse 17. Now, those of you that have been with us for the past few weeks know that 2 weeks ago, we began a verse-by-verse study of this wonderful book of Galatians. But it doesn't begin like a lot of books begin. It begins with a real bang. In Paul's other letters, he normally begins with a kind of salutation, an encouragement in what he may have heard from them or what he knows about them, but that is not the case here in this book. This letter to these churches has no positive commendation at all. They were turning away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they had been rocked at the foundation. And if the foundation's rocked, the building is in danger of falling. Now you'll recall, Paul had ministered in the area of Galatia. In fact, he ministered in Galatia in all of his missionary journeys. But he had ministered among these saints. He had actually watched them turn from paganism, from idols, from a man-centered religion full of works-based salvation. He had seen them turn from that to embrace Christ alone, a risen Savior who died in the place of sinners. But it seems, just from the reading here, that the day Paul left town, some false teachers strolled in and began to preach error. Now, I'm certain that it wasn't that quickly. But it was quickly enough for Paul in verse 6 to say this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So they had quickly turned. These false teachers had undermined Paul's authority as an apostle. That's one of the reasons that we have seen some of the things that we've seen already. It's one of the reasons that we read what we just read and are going to work through it today. But they had also, in undermining his apostleship, they were really trying to undermine the message he was preaching, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So these churches in Galatia were full of believers who had received and understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone, God pronouncing that we are right with Him by faith alone, through Jesus alone. They had turned to that to a supposed gospel of works, which added the Mosaic law to salvation, which added circumcision to salvation, and which Paul says is actually no gospel at all. That's bad news. If Jesus paid it all, that's great. If we've got to do something to finish it, that's bad, because none of us are going to make it. And as he works through this book, he is going to begin to be even more pointed about that. So Paul is writing to them to correct all of that. That's the reason for this letter. So how big of a deal is it to turn from the true gospel? How major is that? How serious is that departure? Look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him be damned, Paul says. He says it again in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, before he said if he did or if his fellow workers did or if an angel did, but now he says if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Listen, every one of us needs to make absolutely certain that we are not adding anything to the work of Christ on the cross, that we are trusting in Him alone plus nothing. And listen, sometimes even if our theology is correct on paper, tradition has a way of sneaking in, and even if we don't mean to, sometimes our message comes across that we are adding something to salvation other than Jesus. We need to be really cautious that we don't do that. We need to be on guard. So what was the foundational principle of Paul's ministry? Listen, it's clear. Paul's ministry was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ first and foremost. I desired first of all to preach unto you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And though Paul's letters in the New Testament certainly do contain some of the deepest theology in all of the Bible, there is a theme, a vein of truth, which runs through all of his letters, that Christ died for sinners and that people will be in heaven because of that. He actually makes this very clear years later when he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if we are boasting about our works, getting us saved, adding something to Christ, keeping us saved, then we are preaching a salvation which is different than the by grace through faith that Paul preached. So the question in today's sermon, in this text, is where did Paul get the gospel that he preached? Did he make it up? Did he get it from a teacher at another church? Did he get it from the elders at Antioch? Did he get it from some other fellow laborer? He's very clear today in this text about where the gospel that he preached actually came from. We're going to get to that. The name of the sermon today is simply Paul's Autobiography, Part 1. And in this text, Paul begins his life story by explaining in no uncertain terms that God saved his soul when he was not looking for Jesus. That's the point that he's making. Now, the Galatian saints knew this story. They just weren't putting it all together. They weren't making the proper application. To understand that God took the Apostle Paul, when he was a Jew, a zealous Jew, and turned his life upside down, is really to understand that the gospel that Paul preached was not man's gospel. If we get that right, we're going to be way ahead of the game. And so he begins in verse 11, and he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this section begins with the word "for," and it's always a good rule of thumb to try and find out what the word "for" is there for. So Paul is building on what he's already taught. He's building on the gospel, the true gospel, and he's explaining that it is crucial to everything that we do. We don't do anything right in our church if we don't have the gospel right. And Paul is also validating his position as an apostle because he received his message from Jesus personally, just like the other apostles did. Peter, James, John, and the rest all sat at Jesus' feet and were taught for some three and a half years from Jesus personally. That's one of the reasons that they were qualified to be an apostle. And Paul is explaining here in this text that's exactly what happened to him. He has been taught by Christ alone. Now, that's not all Paul has taught before we got here. Verse 10, Paul tells us that his goal in life, his life's ambition, is to please the Lord, not man. He is hoping to please the one who called him as an apostle and gave him a message to preach. So you can see that first word here, for, is a big word because he's relating back to all of that. Now this underlying Greek phrase here translated, for I would have you know, is not an uncommon phrase for Paul. He uses it often. And he uses it when he is about to share something extremely important, when he wants the readers to pay close attention. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Now some might quickly point out that Paul in other places in the New Testament actually refers to the gospel as my gospel. He does so in Romans 2:16, Romans 16:25, 2 Timothy 2, chapter 8. But Paul is not taking ownership of the gospel as if he owns it or as if he created it. Paul is not the originator of the gospel. It's Paul's gospel in the sense of the gospel has been embraced by him. But God is the one that gave the gospel. The gospel is not man's gospel. Listen, who in mankind would ever have come up with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That God Himself would come into our world and would be born from a virgin, through a virgin, in the same way that we're born, essentially, physically, and that He would grow up as a child and He would keep the law to the nation that God had chosen perfectly His entire life. He would live a sinless life, and finally He would die in the place of sinners and be buried and rise again on the third day. That's essentially the gospel in Scripture in a nutshell. Who would ever have come up with that? Nobody. Listen, one thing we know for sure, the world is full of religion. And there's a foundational root that lies underneath every man-made religion, a salvation by works. That's whether you're talking about a form of Christianity like these false teachers were teaching in Galatians, or you're talking about Buddhism or Islam or whatever. Every man-made religion is underneath it, foundationally, a foundation of works, salvation by works. Now, man knows that there's a God. In his DNA, that's worked in there. And that's evidenced every time we discover a lost tribe. That tribe is going to be religious. And man knows that he doesn't have favor with God, or there wouldn't be any salvation in these various religions. But the truth is that only in the gospel do we find the true way to God, because we can't work our way there. God in the flesh became a man and died in the place of sinners. That truth is unique to the Christian faith, and mankind would never have come up with that on his own, ever. And so Paul says, the gospel that is preached by me is not man's gospel. It is designed by God Himself, and He didn't ask for our help, and He doesn't need it. Whatever these false teachers were teaching then, it is not the gospel that God had given to Paul, and therefore Paul pronounced this curse in verses 8 and 9 on them, saying that they are condemned by God. There's more than that really here though. Paul is saying that he did not receive the gospel from a man. Notice, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man. Now that's normally the way people are saved. People receive the gospel through a human, and God takes that message and He empowers it, opens hearts, and people are brought to Christ. Everyone listening, including me, the speaker today, was saved in that way. If you're saved, the gospel was shared by a human. But that's actually not what happened in the case of Paul. He is very unique. Paul is an apostle. I'm not. Peter was an apostle. Peter was called and saved by the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is no different. His teaching matched that of the other apostles. And that's the point that he's beginning to make here, that Paul was an apostle and qualified to be an apostle because he was personally taught by Jesus. By the way, that would disqualify anybody who is calling themselves an apostle today from being an apostle. There are no apostles in that sense, in the office of an apostle today. Now, the word apostle just means a sent one. Certainly, churches sometimes send a man on a missionary work. In that generic sense, we might use that term, but that's not the office of an apostle that the 12 held, including Paul. Now, Paul explains here how he received the gospel. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, which means he received it from God. It came to him. He didn't go to it. We receive a letter in the mail. We don't send ourselves a letter, or I wouldn't think that would be normal. And in that sense, Paul received the gospel. It was sent to him, and we'll go through that here in just a moment. It was at this time, at Paul's conversion, that he saw what is termed here by Paul a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus personally appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. This is the Greek word apokalypsis, and it often speaks of Christ's return. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Same Greek word, apokalypsis. Paul met Jesus himself on the road to Damascus when he was saved. Bodily and personally, Paul met the resurrected Christ, and the gospel was revealed to him at that point. I don't mean Paul didn't know the gospel prior to that. He certainly did. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it was revealed to him to be truth on the road to Damascus. And now, Paul is a witness of the resurrection, just like the other apostles were a witness of the resurrection. And that's the point that he's making. And so then he says in verse 13, "For," another linking word there, "for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently," that's an understatement almost, "and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." Okay, so Paul does not in any way give the whole history here. He's giving what is sort of necessary for this particular group to understand his message. But they knew more than a lot of us know. Acts had not yet been written at this point. If it had been, Paul could have just said, "Hey, go read Luke's narrative. Go read Luke's biographical information about me." But it's not there. Once Luke writes the book of Acts, some of these blanks are filled in. But we have the book of Acts. So let's rehearse some of that. Look with me to Acts chapter 6. I think that it's really important for us to see the history of this man, Paul, for us to really see what he's saying here. Now, in the early part of Acts chapter 6, seven men are chosen to serve in a proto-deacon-like position, in what ultimately seems to become the office of a deacon. One of these men is named Stephen. In fact, it says in verse 5 that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. As you get down to verse 8 and work through the remainder of the chapter, Stephen is actually seized and brought before the Sanhedrin to be tried. By the way, that's the same court that just a couple of years prior had condemned Jesus to crucifixion by the Romans. And notice in verse 13 what they charge him with. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. It's interesting, really interesting actually, because Paul is writing to the Galatians about the very things that Stephen is here accused of turning against the Mosaic law, turning against the customs of the Jewish people. Anyway, in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So he gives Stephen an opportunity to defend himself against the charges. And Stephen does not so much lobby for his release as he preaches the gospel to these people. He's given this great opportunity to try to get himself out of this precarious situation, and he chooses to preach the gospel. And he goes all the way back to Abraham to preach the gospel. And step by step, he works through Jewish history. And by the way, I'm sure that all of these people that were present that day were actually with him until he gets to a certain point. But when you get down in chapter 7 to verse 52, Stephen says these words, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one." Now, we may not know that's talking about Jesus per se, but I assure you, everybody present when Stephen said that knew exactly who Stephen was talking about. "They kill those announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So Stephen actually boldly preaches Jesus to the Sanhedrin court, and they are angry. This is more than they can take. And this enraged court condemns him, takes him out of the city, and stones him. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why are we here talking about Stephen? Well, here's the reason. Notice verse 58. "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, Saul is just Paul's Hebrew name. His Greek name is Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul, but it's the same guy that wrote the book of Galatians that we're studying about right now. And notice chapter 8, verse 1. Why they put a chapter break here, I don't know, but they did. We'll just go with it. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul had some type of authority in which he approved of his execution. In fact, years later, in Acts chapter 26, actually, Paul is going to stand before King Agrippa, and here's what he's going to say to King Agrippa. "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Same here. Paul approved of his execution. Paul cast his vote against him. And because Paul cast his vote against them, and here Stephen, and put them to death, some believe Paul was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, there's no way that we can know for sure, though it seems to me that Paul is more like an authorized hitman of the Sanhedrin at this time. He certainly had a unique position where he is going to be sent into Gentile areas even to try and gather Jews and bring them back and have them put to death, Jewish Christians, I should say. And in verse 3, listen to what Luke says. Chapter 8 of Acts. "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Paul was absolutely destroying every shred of Christianity that he possibly could. So when Paul, back in Galatians, when Paul says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it," through Luke's eyes, through the book of Acts, you can see exactly what's happening there. We'll come back to Acts here in just a moment, so hold your finger there. So Paul was a convinced Jew. He was convinced that Jesus was a fraud and that he had been put to death and he was still in the grave. And he believed that this religion that had begun to bubble up in Israel was now going to destroy the people of Israel and their religion. In fact, again, in front of Agrippa, Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." That's Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Paul believed with every shred of every fiber in his body that he was actually doing God service. In fact, he was exactly what he describes Israel to be later in Romans 10. This is what he says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That was Paul. He had a zeal. He had a zeal for God, but he was zealously wrong. He opposed the gospel. Listen, Paul knew the gospel. He understood what they were saying about Jesus. He understood who Jesus was. He knew who he was persecuting. And even here in Acts chapter 7, he stood there and listened to Stephen make this beautiful gospel speech. Paul knew what the gospel was, but he was trying to stamp it out rather than trying to further it. Listen, just because a person is a sincere person does not make them right. Paul is the perfect example of that. Now, it was well known among the Jews and Gentiles that Paul had converted from Judaism, from Phariseeism, and Paul was actually trying to destroy the entire Christian community. In fact, he was the poster child for Judaism in his day. Notice what he says here. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own people. He was the premier up-and-comer in Judaism. And lest you may have missed it, Paul was the up-and-comer because he was trying to, you know, rid the world of Christianity. He was trying to stamp out the disciples of Jesus. That's why he's the up-and-comer in Judaism at this time. He was extremely zealous of the traditions of his father, so zealous that he wanted Christianity stopped in his tracks. And here, by the traditions of his fathers, he probably primarily is speaking about the Mosaic Law, which we can all read about in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy predominantly. But he's probably not excluding the oral traditions that had been passed down as well. Some of you may recall that Paul actually studied at the feet of a most respected Jewish teacher by the name of Gamaliel. Acts 22:3 tells us that. So Paul actually believed that he was serving God by these actions. And by God, I mean the God of Abraham. So why is he telling all this? Is this just a history lesson? Is that all this is? No, that far more than that. Okay, first of all, Paul knew all of the intricate details of what these false teachers were preaching. He understood all the intricate details of Judaism, and he understood that salvation by the law, salvation by works, is not compatible with New Testament Christianity. Paul knew it as well as anybody. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Secondly, this guy writing this letter, Paul, was not converted for personal gain. He was not serving man. He had done that already in what he here terms in verse 13, his former life. He had served man in his former life, but not now. Thirdly, Paul is explaining that no man like Paul is going to be converted by a man himself. It took the power of God to change who he is. There's no way that you can read Acts 7, 8, and 9 and come away believing that Paul just stumbled up on the gospel and come away believing it. That's not it at all. He converted to Christianity by a sovereign act of God, and he's about to explain that as we move through this text. So why does that matter, though? That's the question. Why is he explaining this? Is this just a theological thesis that he's giving us? No. That's not it at all. He's explaining that the gospel came through a sovereign act of God because his conversion experience is from Christ, and therefore his gospel is the true gospel. That's the reason he's telling all of this. Paul didn't make this message up. Nobody taught it to him. And Paul had preached the gospel to these people, to these churches, that he was given by Christ. And yet, they were in the process of turning away from that gospel. A gospel that came directly from God. So Paul goes on. He's explained his history. He's explained what we've read about in the book of Acts. He's explained that very briefly, but we've looked at it a little more deeply. Paul then says in verse 15, but, I love the great truths that are often presented after the word but. I mean quickly it comes to mind Romans chapter 3, but now, you know, salvation is not according to the law. Ephesians 2, but God, we'll actually look at that a little bit later. The passages that have the word but after the bad news that we often receive just always encourage me. Paul is basically saying, I was doing my own thing, but God had other plans. That's what he's essentially saying here. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So let's set this scene again really quickly. Paul is trying to stamp out Christianity with everything in him because he is a zealous Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But something happens to Paul. Look back to Acts again, chapter 9. I want you to notice the clarity with which the meticulous historian Luke writes here. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, back in chapter 8, Luke wrote that Paul was ravaging the church and entering house and house and dragging off men to death and prison. And here he begins verse 9 and says, Saul is still doing that, but still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, outside Israel actually, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the way that they referred to Christianity early on, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So his mission is threats and murder. Now, lest you miss the point, let me just make this clear. Paul is not going to Damascus looking for Jesus. Paul is going to Damascus to kill the followers of Jesus. That's clear from this text. Clear from what Luke tells us here. And then in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, it says, now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's interesting. It's interesting because Paul is trying to stamp out all of the followers of Jesus, and then he's headed to Damascus to try and stamp out some more, and Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, wait, why are you persecuting me? And at that moment, Paul, by God's grace, realizes that he is not working for God, he's been working against God all this time. This is Paul's conversion experience. And of course, later on, he tells Jesus that he wants to do whatever he would have him to do. Listen, every time a child of God is saved, it is a miracle. It's a miracle from God. But we don't all have this type of Damascus Road experience. In fact, I would easily say that nobody listening had this type of Damascus Road experience. We don't have a vision. We don't have a voice that speaks from heaven. But Paul is an apostle, and so it's different here. Obviously, from the text, Paul's goal in going to Damascus is to stamp out Christianity, but God had completely different plans for Paul, and he stops him in his tracks. So back to Galatians here. This section, by the way, is actually quite full of theology. And though I don't want to chase so many rabbits that we get off the main storyline here, I do want to point out a number of things. So Paul says in verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born." Listen, Paul was set apart by God to be an apostle before he was born. But in order to be an apostle, he had to be saved. So Paul was set aside to be saved before he was born, and he was also set aside to be an apostle before he was born. If you've ever studied the book of Jeremiah, we actually preached through that here several years ago, but it's almost impossible not to think of the call of Jeremiah when Paul says what he says here. The argument could be made that Paul was actually thinking of the call of Jeremiah himself. But here's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 1. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's exactly what Paul is saying of himself here. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I, God, consecrated you, Jeremiah. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was handpicked by God to be a prophet before he was ever born. And Paul was handpicked by God before he was ever born to be an apostle. And there's no letter from the Sanhedrin court that was given to Paul that was going to change that. And certainly Paul wasn't going to change that. Listen, Acts 9 is very clear. Galatians chapter 1 is very clear. God called Paul, not vice versa. Paul says, "God called me by His grace." We might say, "God called Paul freely." That's what "by His grace" means. In other words, Paul did not earn it. And look, with all of the history that we've read up to this point today, I mean, is there any doubt that Paul had done nothing to earn salvation at all? On the contrary, he had done everything to disqualify himself as a child of God. Paul was now headed to murder disciples of Jesus, and Jesus stops him and sends him on a lifelong journey of making disciples for the very one he was trying to stamp out the message of. And God called Paul at exactly the right time. When he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. All of this was God's design. God would later use all of Paul's experiences as a zealous Jew. The story of his conversion, no doubt, has been used by God again and again and again to encourage people. And then God revealed Jesus to Paul. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Listen, that is what it means to be saved. For to be brought by grace into a personal relationship with Jesus, to trust him as the only hope for our sins. Salvation is by grace, but it is by grace through faith. Paul is very clear about that. When you are saved, listen, you aren't brought to see some doctrinal system. I'm not saying if you were brought up in church that you might not believe a certain doctrinal system. You certainly aren't brought to see some system that's so obscure that nobody else in the world has ever seen it. When you are brought to salvation, you are brought to Christ alone. You understand that He saved you from your sins. To be saved is to believe in Jesus. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Whoever believes in Him," He's talking about Himself there with Him, "whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Listen, there's no such thing as a man who has been regenerated and is not a believer. No, no. When God acts, that person is brought to faith in Christ. The unbeliever is condemned and the believer is saved. That's very clear. That's foundational theology, but it's simple and we must understand that. Paul is brought on the road to Damascus from unbelief in a condemned state to a belief in Christ. He is saved. And by the way, he makes that very clear in Galatians that that is his conversion experience. So I hope that we've caught these theological rabbits that we've been chasing. Let's return to what Paul is actually saying here now. Paul was preaching a gospel that he obviously did not think up on his own. I say it's obvious because Paul wasn't in any way looking for Jesus, thinking Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he believed Jesus was a fraud. Only the power of God could cause Paul to believe this gospel. God brought him to believe in His Son in a miraculous way by the appearance of Jesus Christ Himself to Paul. Paul, again, knew full well who Jesus was before the road to Damascus. That's why he was persecuting the saints. But he was brought to see that the one he had so vehemently persecuted was truly the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of men. Why was Paul saved by God? To be an apostle. Why was he called to be an apostle? Paul says in verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul certainly did preach in Jewish synagogues, every town that he went in the book of Acts. If there was a synagogue there, he went into the synagogue first. He's not saying that he didn't preach to the Jews. He certainly did. But primarily, Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship was one to the Gentiles. Now, most of the rest of this we'll get into a little bit in our next lesson. But I will say, just by word almost of introduction to our next lesson, Paul did not go back to any man to see if that gospel Jesus taught him was true or not. It was true. He didn't go to consult with anybody. Notice what he says. He was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with anyone, including the apostles. He didn't need to. God revealed to him that Jesus was true. He saw the risen Christ. He knew that the message was true. He didn't go to Jerusalem, which is the place that he had been sent out of by the Sanhedrin with these letters. He didn't return there. In fact, our text tells us that he actually went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. We'll consider that more in our next lesson. I know this is sort of an odd place to stop, but we just need to stop here. We've gone long enough. I hope next time we study Galatians, which will probably be 2 weeks, I hope that we'll be able to mesh this passage together with our next one. So, first of all, what is Paul's primary point here in this passage that we've looked at today? Well, the primary point is that the message Paul was preaching was from God, and it was not from Paul. Therefore, the supposed gospel being preached by those false teachers that had come in behind Paul was a false gospel. And those teachers needed to be excommunicated. They needed to be sent on their way packing. That's the primary point. But are there other applications that we can make from this passage? I think that there are. First and foremost, let us be on guard that we are not in any way adding works of any type to what Jesus did at Calvary. Let's make sure that we're not adding our good deeds to Christ's perfect sacrifice. Now, I know we all say we don't do that on paper. We do. Some of us have intricate explanations of how the works that we actually require aren't part of salvation, but we're often deceiving ourselves and we're certainly confusing the gospel. Let me be very clear about this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. That's as clear as I can be. But the faith that God gives is not alone. In other words, we're not saved by works. We're saved apart from works. But when God saves a person, their life is changed. They will produce good works. That's what we call holiness. But that holiness is the outside result. What people see, that's the outside result of what God has worked inside to begin with. God is the cause of our salvation and ultimately of our good works. So the first thing I think we can glean is that we need to be careful that we're still preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's key. Secondly, it is important for us to know that Paul is a true apostle. That's the point that he's making to them. That's foundational here. Paul is an apostle. Why is that important? Because Paul penned 13 books in the New Testament. So we need to understand that Paul was called by Jesus. And listen, Paul is one character in church history that has been scoffed at consistently by tons of people, including some who claim to be Christians. Paul has come under fire from pastors and teachers who oppose everything from his message of salvation by grace alone to his view of women in church ministry. But, if God actually called Paul, like we studied today, and God has absolutely breathed His word through Paul, and He has, none of the criticism of Paul is justified. We should believe what's on the page. This is God's word, and that is validated by the fact that Paul is an apostle who was called and taught by Jesus, just like the 12. One more thing I think we can learn, and perhaps this is the most earth-shattering to some of our listeners today. Paul's conversion is really not so much different than ours. Now, no, we weren't called to be apostles like Paul. We weren't given a miraculous vision of the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. No, we did not hear a voice from God audibly speak from heaven that we needed to change our course. That's not what happened. However, like Paul, none of us were seeking Jesus when God found us. I say that with Scripture as the foundational principle of that. Romans 3 is very clear. Here's what Romans 3 says. None is righteous. How many? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Listen, I know Paul describes us in a way in Romans 3 that we simply do not like to naturally think about ourselves, but it is the absolute truth. In this, we are no different than Paul. Paul was headed to Damascus to murder Christians. He was not looking for Jesus, and we weren't looking for Christ either. Lost sheep don't go looking for the shepherd. The great shepherd goes to look for his lost sheep. And while we're on that subject, by the way, Paul's later description of us in our natural state is not very uplifting. Shocking is really what it is. Here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead in our sins, and we were walking in them. Now, let's be honest, that describes Paul on the road to Damascus. We were, according to Paul, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then comes this glorious truth. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul seemingly cannot hold it in, and he says, by grace you have been saved. Listen, it takes a miracle to raise a dead man, whether physically dead or spiritually dead. I know this sounds simple, but the dead don't raise themselves. That seems evident from what Paul is writing here. You didn't make a decision for Jesus. He made a decision for you. Can we not read of Paul's salvation experience here and Paul's and thank God today that He sought us out and brought us into the fold just like He did Paul? Can we not bow our heads today and thank God that when we were walking according to the course of this world, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, by a miraculous movement of the Spirit, birthed us into spiritual life? Listen, I hope we see Paul's explanation of his salvation experience and we can connect that with our own salvation experience. Because every one of us, if we know Jesus, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see that in Paul, and we should see that in us. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.